Well, good morning again and welcome to our online services. We're so glad that you can be here and a part of our worship service, and I hope and pray that already you have just been blessed by just singing praise and worship and truth to God. And again, we're just so thankful that the Lord has brought you wherever you are and however you somehow ended up watching our service this morning. We're just thankful that you are here with us and praying that God would bless you even now as we move to the part of our service where we preach the Word of God. We have been working through a series through the book of Acts, and so we're going to continue in that today. We've just been working our way through this book of the Bible, looking at it verse by verse, and I think it's been very applicable to all of us and speaking to us. I've been a part of many different conversations with pastors and with leaders, and over the past just with Zoom calls and things, and through those phone calls, I've been able to just hear different leaders talk about how God has been encouraging them, and so many of them have been speaking to the Book of Acts and referring to the Book of Acts, and so it's interesting to note that here we are in this study of God's Word, and yet we've been working our way through it, and God has been speaking so clearly to us. So today, as we go through it, we're going to see the early church, and we're going to see that they bring the good news of Jesus to the very area that Jesus foretold that it would go. We're going to see that Jesus talked about where the gospel was going to go, and we're going to see how it goes there, and Luke is going to tell us more about that today. We're also going to see that racial prejudice is nothing new in our world today. We're going to see that in this text, as this early church had to overcome racial and ethnic prejudice in order for them to be faithful to Christ and to his gospel. And so we're going to see that. And we're also going to see how the early church handled the encountering of strong false witness in the very place that they were bringing the gospel. And so if, as you're listening to this, if you are passionate about racial harmony, I think today you're going to see that so is the gospel. So are the scriptures. If you come in today and maybe you've come in with the mindset that everyone should be able to believe whatever it is that works for them, as long as, you know, it just kind of leads them to a higher power, I think today you're going to see that Christ's gospel and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does not agree with that. It presents Jesus Christ as the only way. You're also going to see if you're enamored by supernatural experiences like miracles and wonders and healings, today you're going to see that not all of those come from God. That many of them do, but many times the evil one imitates the work of God, and we're going to see that in the text today. And so today you're going to see that the gospel does not seek to join with you when you deviate from scriptures, when I deviate from scriptures, no matter what the reason is. The gospel always asks us to join with it, no matter what it requires of you. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to see, is determined. The gospel does not ask us to come into the scripture and to define what the gospel is. The scriptures have already done that. Christ has already done that. What the gospel asks us to do is to believe it, to proclaim it, to make known what Christ has revealed as his gospel. That is our calling as witnesses, and that is your calling. And today we're going to see all of that. And so let's pray and ask God to speak to us. And I'm going to ask you, wherever you are, for you to pray that God would speak to you through his word. Lord God, we're so thankful to you that you do speak to us. The God of the universe, the one that created all things, speaks to us. And Lord God, I want to pray and ask you to do just that, to speak to the hearts and to the minds of those that you have drawn to be a part of our service. Lord, would you open their ears and their hearts to receive what it is that you have to say to them? Lord God, that they would hear from you. and receive what it is that you want for them to hear. We pray this, Lord God, for you to do, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn to the New Testament book of Acts. That's where we have been studying. We are now in chapter 8, and last week we studied the tragic death of Stephen. We actually looked at Stephen and how Luke wrote about him over 3 weeks. And he was the first recorded martyr of the early church. Stephen's death emboldened those opposed to the gospel. And so after Stephen was killed, what it did is it took all the opposition of the church and it emboldened them even further, and a mighty persecution of the church ensued. And then because of that, the church of Jesus Christ scattered. It did not die, it scattered. But the mission of the church continued. And I think we can see even today what we're going through in our world, and specifically in the church. We can see that we've kind of had a scattering of the church. We're not able to gather the way that we used to, but you are all in different places, and God wants to use you where you are, exactly where you are. He has purpose behind it, just as he did here in the early church. And so Luke picks up the story in verse 3 of chapter 8, and first we see that Christ's gospel commission is carried out in Samaria. And as we go through this text today, I have a lot of different slides and notes for you. And if you find that you aren't able to keep up, don't worry about it. They will be available to you online. But I have those available to help you kind of track with what I'm saying. So don't worry if you're not able to keep up with the note taking. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we saw when we studied that chapter that Jesus told his apostles that they were to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came to them to empower them. Then once he came, they were to leave and to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the very ends of the earth. And so when Jesus said that in Acts chapter 1, what Luke is telling us here in Acts 8 is that the mission to Samaria was now beginning. Now, who are these Samaritans? And that's very important for us to know before moving on in this text. It's one thing about teaching and preaching the Bible is I could just assume that you know that, and the understanding of that is critical to understand what Luke is writing. You see, Luke's audience did know who the Samaritans were, so he didn't have to explain it to them. But as we take it into our modern context, many of us maybe don't know. But to understand what he's writing, we need to know. And so I want to break that down a little bit. Who were the Samaritans? Well, they were descendants of the Jews of the northern kingdom who intermarried with foreign nations. And so these were Jews that ended up intermarrying. They weren't supposed to do that. That was not, obviously, went against God's commands. But they did that, and they intermarried with foreign nations. They were considered to be half Jews, unclean. They were unclean by true Israel, would consider them that. They were outside the covenant community of Israel. That's an important point to understand. If you were someone who was born Hebrew and in Israel, and you considered yourself a true Israelite, you would look at a Samaritan as outside the covenant with God. True Israel looked on Samaritans with hatred and contempt. And what we see here, again, in the early church is, yes, this is racial prejudice. This is ethnic prejudice. And it's here, and actually it was quite noticeable. It was very upfront, and it wasn't even really pushed back against. It was accepted. It was just the way it was. And it was existing here in the early church. They read their own version of the Pentateuch. They had their own Messiah. The Samaritans couldn't have the same Messiah as the Jews because the Jews said, that's our Messiah, that's Israel's Messiah, and you're outside the covenant, so they had to have their own Messiah. And because of all of this, they also had to worship in their own temple. They weren't able to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And so they had a temple in Mount Gerizim where they worshiped. And all of this makes sense because they were considered to be outside the covenant with God. And what's so interesting is if we read the Gospels, we see that even Jesus highlighted, during his ministry, he highlighted the hatred of the Jews towards the Samaritans. And when he did that, Jesus would always do it in a way that made the Jewish people look bad, because he wanted them to understand this is not the way it should be. And the Jews hated Jesus for that. They didn't like that. I want to give you a few examples of those. In John chapter 4, Jesus spoke with a Samaritan woman at the well. That's not something he should have even been doing, yet he was. And again, as an example, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus healed 10 lepers on the way to Jerusalem. Only one of them came back and praised Jesus for the healing. That one that came back, Luke in his gospel specifically lets us know, was a Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus explained who our neighbors are to the people. He told a story, and in the story, the Samaritan is the hero, and the Jewish priest is portrayed as a hypocrite. And the people listening to that story hated Jesus for doing that. And we know that story as the Good Samaritan. But Jesus did these things to show the Jews how hypocritical they were and how wrong this hatred was between them. But even Christ's own disciples participated in this hatred, in this contempt. In Luke chapter 9, when Jesus is preaching, some of the Samaritans reject the gospel. They reject Jesus. And so James and John are there, and they ask Jesus a question. I don't know if you remember this story, but they ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, should we command fire to come down from heaven to consume the Samaritans? Should we do that? You know, should we take care of these people? And they didn't ask that of other people, but when it comes to the Samaritans, yeah, let's have fire fall down and consume them, because they're not receiving the gospel. And Jesus, of course, rebuked them for it. So this was deep hatred and prejudice. It was passed on from generation to generation. You were taught to hate the Samaritans if you were a Jew, and if you were Samaritan, the same for the Jews. And it was a whole group of people. It was ethnic. Jew to Samaritan, Samaritan to Jew. And now here, what Luke is telling us, now here was this gospel that originated in Jerusalem, and now it's coming to Samaria. Of all places, it's going to Samaria. It's part of Christ's commission. So who are the first to preach the gospel in Samaria? Who are the first to preach the gospel in Samaria? Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So who were the first? It was those who were scattered. It was actually the Greek-speaking Jews that had scattered as part of the persecution because of Stephen. It wasn't the apostles. It was the scattered church were the first preaching the gospel in Samaria. And that's a big deal, that God would use not necessarily the apostles, but just ordinary believers to start his work in Samaria. So how did God bring the gospel to Samaria? How does Luke describe this to us? Well, I want to break it down. We'll look at it. Philip first went to Samaria. We see that in verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And you might think, well, that's obvious and it's not a big point, but it is when you consider the fact of what the backdrop was for all of this. He went to the hated place with the hated people. He ignored the prejudice because of what? The gospel. So what it shows is the gospel comes first now for Philip. And we first saw Philip in Acts chapter 6. He was one of those that were appointed by the apostles to help feed and make sure that the Greek-speaking widows were being taken care of. He was along that group with Stephen. And now he's going down to the city of Samaria. So he went to Samaria. Even though this prejudice existed, he went. Philip proclaimed Christ in Samaria, so he didn't just go. He preached Christ while in Samaria. He didn't just walk around Samaria and check it out. He didn't just prayer walk in Samaria. He went to Samaria to preach the gospel, and he did. The Samaritans listened to what he said in verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So this is interesting. The very people, the Samaritans, that do not have an appreciation at all for the Jews coming from Jerusalem, they're listening to Philip. They're listening. And Luke wants us to know that. And the Samaritans saw the miraculous signs that he did. He was casting out demons. He was healing those who could not walk. He was healing those that were paralyzed. And in fact, Luke tells us that the witness and the work of Philip in Samaria caused the city to have much joy. Luke wants us to know that the preaching of the gospel by Philip in Samaria was bringing joy to the city. And I think that's an example to us that when the gospel comes to a place, there will be joy in that place. And we see that even here in Samaria. And then next we see Luke kind of transition. So we're following the way Luke writes this. Okay, so he starts here, and this really is the main idea of Acts 8. The main story of Acts 8 is the gospel going from Jerusalem to Samaria. But there's also this underlying story that Luke wants us to know about. And he tells us about a false prophet that had already captivated the city. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people of Samaria. So who is this Simon? Who is this Simon? Well, first, he was a sorcerer, and he was involved in witchcraft. When you see magic there, it's really more referring to what we would consider to be witchcraft. And he usually used his witchcraft to protect people from like diseases and misfortune. So people would go to Simon and they would pay him for him to cast a spell or to chant some incantation to do something that would then prevent them from receiving some sort of disease or misfortune. And so it was more of like a defensive type magic and sorcery. He was always trying to keep bad things from happening to people, and he'd be paid for it. He had amazed and captivated the city with his sorcery. Look at verse 10. They all paid attention to him. He had the whole city listening, from the least to the greatest. I mean, Luke makes it very clear here that, you know, the whole city was captivated by him. And they said, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So that tells us that he had been doing this for quite some time, and the people were really believing in him. He considered himself to be great. He was even called the great power of God, which is very blasphemous towards God because he basically saw himself as divinity. He allowed the people to refer to him as divinity. And so that's a little bit about who Simon the sorcerer was. But again, understanding what Luke is doing here, he's trying to help us understand who this Simon is, so that we understand what's going on with the major story of the gospel coming to Samaria. And so how did Philip's preaching then impact Samaria and Simon? Because Luke's going to tell us that. Well, he tells us that the people believed the gospel and were baptized. So the people in Samaria are believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, this Jesus who came from Jerusalem. They're believing it and they're being baptized. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So all people were listening and believing. But not just that. Luke tells us that Simon himself professed belief, was baptized, and continued with Philip. So Simon himself professed belief, and then he was baptized, and then he looks like was actually walking around with Philip. You see that in verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So Simon is really captivated by the power that Philip has. And so what Luke is doing here is, in the midst of the gospel going out in Samaria, there's this underlying story of a sorcerer Simon, and Luke wants us to know about it. And then he takes us back. He takes us back to the main story of the gospel spreading in Samaria. And he tells us about the apostles. And so next we see, and we're going to get back to Simon as soon as Luke does. The apostles verify and confirm the gospel work in Samaria. The apostles verify and confirm the gospel work in Samaria. Look at verse 14. So when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, had received the gospel, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That phrase there may catch your eye and go, what is that all about? For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So we need to break this down to understand this better. But basically what happens and what Luke is telling us is that the apostles are in Jerusalem and they get word that the gospel is being spread in Samaria. People are believing, they're being baptized, and the apostles, they talk about it and say, okay, Peter and John, you're going to go down there and you're going to see what's happening. So they send really the big guns. I mean, it doesn't get any bigger than Peter and John going and saying, okay, we're going to check this out and we're going to verify and see what's happening. And that's basically what they do. And then you see some phrases in there that I want to explain. But why would God work in this way? That's what I want you to think about. Why would Samaritans believe in Christ, be baptized, and then have to wait for the apostles before receiving the Holy Spirit? This is a very important theological point, and it really does need to be explained. And so I want to try to do that. Why did the apostles have to go to Samaria? Why did the Holy Spirit only come after the apostles prayed for the people in Samaria? Why is that? Two reasons I want to give you that I hope will help you understand this better. First is this. God was using Peter and John to verify and confirm that this work of God happening in Samaria was truly of God. So what God was doing is using Peter and John to verify and confirm that this spread of the gospel now to Samaria was actually a work of God. This is about making it known that this work in Samaria is an authentic work of God. And so how does God do that? He uses the apostolic witnesses of Christ. Peter and John both have seen Christ. They saw him before he died, they saw him die, they saw him rise again. And so these eyewitnesses of Christ are now sent to confirm this is of God. That's one reason. Second, God was preserving the unity of the church. And this is really important. Because by having Peter and John go to Samaria from Jerusalem, God was preserving the unity of the church. What was happening was this. God was saying through this, in the way the Spirit worked, is that the same gospel that's being preached in Jerusalem is now being preached in Samaria. And it's the same Christ, it's the same gospel. This is not a new sect. This is not a new religion. This is not something new. The work in Samaria is not different from the work in Jerusalem. By sending the apostles, God was preserving the unity of the church. This is one church. This is one people. One Lord. One faith. One Spirit. And you could understand how important this would be in the beginning of the church. Because what if Samaria church started and all of a sudden they saw themselves as different and separated from the Jerusalem church? Then another church starts and they would consider themselves to be the same. And now you wouldn't have the spread of the gospel. You would just have all these different sects of religion happening. And so God, in infinite wisdom, the leading of the Spirit, sends the apostles to do these things. Now, this is unique enough of a situation here in the text that it requires even further explanation. And so I want to explain even further on more of a theological point. And so I'm going to ask you to be a diligent student of the Bible here and ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand this, because to ignore this, if I just ignored this, I wouldn't be a faithful teacher of the Word. So, because there's two warnings of misinterpretation that I need to give you. Because this text has been used in ways to give a misinterpretation that we need to stay away from and refrain from. So first, the first warning of misinterpretation that's more theological is that some will say that this means, this text, this narrative, what happened here with the apostles, it means that not all believers receive the Spirit at salvation and therefore requires a later spiritual experience, usually manifested through tongues. And so they would say that not all believers, yet you can believe in Jesus, you can be baptized, but you're going to receive the Spirit at some time later, and the experience through which that a spirit will be manifested is tongues. And so until you are able to speak in tongues, then you haven't really demonstrated that you have the Holy Spirit. And I would say that that is not what Luke is teaching us here, and not what the intention of this narrative is either. The normative narrative in the Scripture, there are some occasions where the Scripture deviates from this, but the norm is always people believe in Christ, there's salvation, there's the indwelling of the Spirit with salvation, and there's water baptism after salvation. Now, there are some occasions that we see, especially in the book of Acts, where that order is not followed. But it's not shown to us in the book of Acts as then a prescription for us to follow, but more a description of that specific event. So this is an important point that we need to understand. But the second warning, well, I think will also help us, and that is this. Some then say that salvation and the receiving of the Spirit are two distinct events separated by an indefinite period of time. And so it's similar to the first. The first, you're waiting for an experience. The second, it's just time. And at some point, sometime later, you'll get the Holy Spirit. So you get saved one day, you believe in Christ, you trust in Christ, and then you somehow wait maybe a week, maybe a couple days, maybe a month, not really sure, but then sometime later you get the Holy Spirit. And again, I don't believe this text here is saying either of those. I don't think either of these are being taught here by Luke. I don't think this is what he's trying to convey to us. And so I think one way to try to clarify this even more is to give you a clarifying truth. And that's this. True biblical salvation requires the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. There is no later experience or part two. It's not like salvation happens in sequels. You know, there's part one and then there's part two. There is this whole event and other things that go along with salvation, like sanctification and glorification and all these other theological words. But when someone is saved, they have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you are saved. They go together. And water baptism follows then conversion. But it follows conversion as an outward sign of an inward reality. So it's outward because you're going into water and you're being baptized, but that outward symbol is representing something that's already happened inwardly, and that is that you've trusted Christ and you've already received the Holy Spirit. And so I hope that you've been able to follow that. And if not, then I encourage you even to go back later. We make these services available online so you can even listen again, maybe with your Bible open and some notes, and ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand these things, because I think they are really important for us to understand. So now I want to continue on in the narrative as Luke does. And we see that Simon reveals, Luke shows us this, that Simon reveals that he's not a true believer and therefore does not have the Holy Spirit within him. How does Simon reveal this? Look at verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So Simon is watching Peter and John pray over people, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit. He offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may also receive the Holy Spirit." And so Simon wants this same power. And so how does Simon reveal that he is not a true believer? Well, first, he tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. He tries to buy the power of the Spirit. Second, he reveals that he actually wants the power, but not the Spirit. He's not really looking to have the indwelling Spirit control him and conform him into the likeness of Christ. He just wants the power. And he probably wants to use it to profit from it, because that is what he has been doing through his already evil power. And he had money because he was popular. He was well-liked. Everyone respected him. So people were using his services. So he had money to buy this from the apostles. But it was not, obviously, for sale. We see Peter's very strong rebuke. Let's look at Peter's rebuke. He says, "May your money perish with you," verse 20. Peter's pretty direct here. "You have no part or share in this ministry." Those words in the Greek, part or share, are really referring to an inheritance. It's like Peter saying, you have no part in the inheritance, this spiritual inheritance that we have through Christ. You have no part in that. Now, what we're seeing here is that the Holy Spirit has filled Peter and is giving him this insight of this man, Simon. And he says, your heart is not right before God. Then he says, repent and pray the Lord forgives you in verse 22. And then he says, you are full of bitterness and you are captive to sin in verse 23. Again, Peter's being pretty direct here. He's strong with Simon. And so what we see here in this text, and I think it's important for us to note this, Simon does not act like a believer, Peter does not treat him like a believer, and Luke does not portray him as a believer. So what is Simon's response in verse 24? Simon tells Peter to pray for him. Simon does not pray himself, which is actually what Peter told him to do. Peter said, you need to repent and pray that the Lord forgives you. So Simon asks Peter to pray for him. And we see that Simon is trying to get himself out of trouble, because he basically says, please pray that everything you just said doesn't happen. I don't want any of that to happen to me. He's not asking for forgiveness. He's not seeking repentance. He's trying to get himself out of trouble. He's trying to remove the potential punishment that Peter mentioned. Now, I think I need to mention here, because of the way that Luke writes this and this narrative, I think it's important for us to understand what this tells us about the Holy Spirit. Because by the way Luke writes this and the way that he portrays this, he is really giving us important biblical truth about the Holy Spirit. And I think it's also an important thing to note this. We do not get to make up who the Holy Spirit is or what he does. We don't get to make that up. We don't get to decide that on our own, because the scripture has revealed that to us and for us. And this is an example of that, which is why it's important that we bring it out. So what is Luke telling us about the Holy Spirit? I want to give you four things he's telling us. First, he's saying the Holy Spirit's a gift of God. The Holy Spirit's a gift of God, from God, God himself. You don't do stuff to get the Holy Spirit as if God just has to respond to you because, you know, you've done a couple things and he has to do something. The Holy Spirit's a gift of God. Second, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not for sale. They're not for sale to the highest bidder. The Holy Spirit is not directed by humans. That's not what we see here. The Holy Spirit is not being directed by Peter and John. The Holy Spirit's not being directed by Philip. It's just the opposite. The Holy Spirit's directing Philip. The Holy Spirit's empowering Philip. The Holy Spirit's empowering Peter. Because the Holy Spirit directs the lives and the activities of believers. So I think it helps us understand and even clarifies for us more who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. And then from here, Luke tells us in verse 25 that Peter and John went back to Jerusalem, probably to go tell the rest of the apostles, hey, we just verified everything, and there's a great work happening right now in Samaria. We prayed, people were filled with the Holy Spirit, God is working. So they're on their way back to Jerusalem to let the rest of the apostles know. But notice how what Luke tells us, as they did, they preached the gospel in many Samaritan villages. And Luke wants us again to know that even on their way back, they're not wasting the trip back. They're preaching the gospel even as they go back. And imagine John, I was thinking about this, John, who not long ago in Luke 9, he was calling down fire from heaven on these Samaritans. Now he's in these Samaritan villages and he's sharing the love of Christ with them. And that is what the gospel does. He has been changed by the gospel and he is sharing the gospel with these people. We can always learn and apply truths from scripture. And I think even in a text like today, there's so much that we can learn and apply. And today what I'd like to do is I'd like to give you three biblical considerations for you to think about today and this week even, as you think on this text. Things that we can think about and apply to our own lives. And the first one is this. True gospel witnesses must require zero tolerance for racial, ethnic prejudice and discrimination in their hearts. That's one thing we see in this text. True gospel witnesses, we must require zero tolerance for racial or ethnic prejudice or discrimination in our hearts. Make no mistake that the hatred and the contempt between Jews and Samaritans was strong and deep. And it required the gospel of Jesus Christ to bridge that gap. Now, you don't have to look far in our world today to hear people talking about racism. There are protests, there are millions and millions of, honestly, social media posts. But one of the things we need to realize is that neither protests nor postings are going to rid the world of racial and ethnic prejudice. It seems that our country is trying to legislate racism. But you cannot legislate racism or any other sin of the heart. You can't legislate greed. You can't legislate lust. You can't legislate malice. And here's what I want you to understand about that. This is precisely why God sent Jesus, his son. Because we needed a savior that addresses the heart, the sins of the heart. And only the gospel can address the heart of a racist, prejudiced person. Only the gospel can take a person who grew up hating a group of people simply because of their ethnic background and then somehow grow to love them and care for them. And we see that very clearly in Acts chapter 8. I don't need to go to something modern to learn that. I can go to the Bible. I can go to the scriptures and have the scriptures speak into 2020 issues like racial harmony. And we need to realize that racial and ethnic prejudice in the heart is everywhere in the world. This is not just an American issue between blacks and whites and blacks. It's not. You go anywhere, every country, even within their own people group, there are always, in the heart of people, there is this racial and ethnic prejudice that needs to be removed and given over to God. Before Christ's death, before Christ's resurrection, before the coming of the Spirit, John, the disciple, was calling down fire on Samaritans. But then we see here in Acts chapter 8, after seeing the resurrected Christ, after being filled with the Spirit, he is now in their villages and he's sharing with them the love of Christ and welcoming them into the family of God. And what I think we all need to realize is that true gospel ministry and service, it requires zero tolerance for racial prejudice in our hearts. And so if you're listening to this and there's racial prejudice in your heart anywhere, you must ask God to forgive you and to remove it. We have to treat it as a cancer. We have to see it and remove it, not play around with it, because it has no place in the heart of a believer. It has no place in the heart of a witness, of a gospel witness. And that is not a political message. That is a gospel message that I think we all need to hear and understand. Second, true gospel witnesses must be discerning in recognizing miracle-working false prophets in our world. True gospel witnesses must be discerning in recognizing miracle-working false prophets in our world. Simon was popular. He was amazing, Luke wrote. He was successful in Samaria. But after Philip got there with the true gospel of Jesus Christ, he was exposed as false. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 23, Jesus said, you'll see it here on the screen, this is Jesus speaking. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Why? For false Christs and false prophets will arise. And what will they do? What will they do? They will perform great signs and wonders. For what purpose? To lead astray. To lead you astray. If possible, even the elect. And then Jesus said, see, I have told you beforehand. I mean, could you imagine, you know, Peter and John going to Samaria, encountering Simon, thinking back to Jesus saying this, and remembering, Jesus told us this was going to happen. And we need to realize in our world, Jesus told us this is going to happen. And how is it going to happen? It's going to happen through people using signs and wonders. It's nothing new. It's exactly what Simon did in Acts 8. And how do we discern these things? The scriptures. We bring everything back to, is it biblical? Is it in the Word of God? That is why I'm taking the time to try to explain the scriptures to you in this way and even challenging you to think through difficult concepts, because we need to understand scripture to be able to discern properly. And so if you're, maybe even as you are catching our service online, maybe you've found other services and other churches and other different varieties of just different ways that people are making the gospel and services available, one of the things you need to realize is that if you hear someone preaching everything but the scriptural gospel, you need to stay away, because that's a false gospel. And Jesus told us that would happen, which means it's happening right now in our world. And we need to be discerning. In fact, the social gospel may be stronger today than even the prosperity gospel that we talk about a lot. Both are false gospels. The social gospel is catching fire, if you will, in across America, especially, and in the Western world, because it's all about social causes. It's all about social causes being the primary objective of the gospel. Helping the homeless and the poor, getting involved in humanitarian causes. And none of those things are bad. In fact, the scriptures tell us we should do those, but they should be done as a result of being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they're not the gospel itself. The prosperity gospel is about being who you are. It's about being the best you. It's about being true to yourself above all. It's about God existing to make you healthy and wealthy. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says, be witnesses to the gospel above all else. Social causes are not primary. Prosperity, our prosperity, not primary, but being a true witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is primary. And so we need to remember that. And third, we also see in this text is that true gospel witnesses must realize that not everyone who professes Christ is a true believer. And this is a sad reality, but it's a true reality. We see this in Acts chapter 8 with Simon, who said he believed and was baptized and even went along with Philip. He was like being discipled, but he was exposed. We see in Matthew chapter 7, again, what Jesus himself said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father. And how do we do the will of the Father? We can only do the will of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what reveals, again, true salvation. Simon professed, was baptized, exposed as false. And this does not mean that, I'm not telling you that you should be trying to judge everyone and determine who is saved and who is not. You shouldn't do that. I'm not telling you to do that. Only God knows. But here's what it does mean. It means that we should realize that a profession of faith is just that. We should encourage all people who have professed Christ to live like Christ. That's what we should be doing. We shouldn't be judging, that's up to God, but we can say to someone who professes Christ, encourage them to live like Christ. And if someone has professed Christ but is not living like Christ, then we should lovingly encourage them to live out what it means to be like Christ, and in doing so, prove their profession to be true. And what does it mean to live Christ? Well, it means to obey the scriptures. You can't live like Christ if you don't know his word. If this is never a part of your life and you're trying to live like Jesus, you are missing what is required to live like Jesus, his word, his revealed word. And so if you have professed Christ, if you're listening to this and you've professed Christ as your Lord and your Savior, I want to encourage you to make that profession a true reality by living each and every day for your Savior. Just as Philip did here in Acts chapter 8. Just as the apostles did. May we be the true witnesses that we're called to be, that testify and that speak the word of the Lord to all who will listen. I pray that the Lord God would help you and help each of us to do that, and to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask you to pray with me. Lord God, we're so thankful to you for your word. You are so faithful to us. When we are simply submissive and submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture, you teach us so much. There's so much here. Lord God, I pray that you would allow the teaching of your word and all those who are listening. Lord, do not allow it to escape. Do not allow it, Lord, to be words that they have heard and then forgotten. But may they be words, Lord, that you have allowed to sink deep into their hearts and in their minds. Help us, Lord, to be the witnesses that you've called us to be. Help us to learn the many things here that we've seen in your word here through this text today. May we take it, apply it to our hearts and minds, and live it out. Help us to be these kinds of witnesses, Lord. Thank you for being so faithful to us. Thank you for being such a wonderful Savior, Lord. We worship you. We give you all praise and glory for the great things that you have done for us. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.